in Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just say how honored I am to be here with you this morning. I was just with your dear President Dr. Dockery a few weeks back in Los Angeles, California at Biola University. I happened to serve on the Board of Trustees there, and he really blessed our hearts as he shared with us, the board, and some key faculty members there. And I want you to know I hold a fond place in my heart for you. As they were introducing me this morning and making mention of my family, I miss them dearly already, even though I just saw them a couple of moments ago as I was rushing out the house. I've got three young boys, Quentin, Miles, and Jaden, 9, 7, and 5. And my youngest, we call him RP, retirement plan, because he is a bruiser. And he is a huge dude. His spiritual gift is eating. And I've already worked it out. When he comes to me, hopefully in his 20s, and says, "Dad, I've met this young lady and I've fallen in love. How do you know if she's the one?" I'm going to tell him, "Son, when you can look into her eyes the way you look into my refrigerator, she's the one. She is the one." But I do bring you greetings from Memphis, Tennessee, where I serve as the lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis. Some of you have maybe been to our church. We planted that church 7 years ago. We asked the Lord to send us to the toughest place to do a gospel-centered, gospel-driven church that emphasized making disciples among all nations. We wanted to do a multi-ethnic church in a large urban center. Memphis kept coming up on our radar as that kind of a place. A lot of people told us that we could not pull off a multi-ethnic church, and those first couple of weeks and months, it looked like they were right. We started off with about 26 people. I like to tell people we started off the size of two large Mormon families, and there I am sitting there in the living room with 26 people, and I'm the only piece of chocolate in the bunch. And here we are 7 years later. We're about 1,500 people, 65% black, 35% African American. We're loving each other. We're doing life with one another, and God is really blessing our efforts there in Memphis, Tennessee. Well, they got me on the clock, and to a black preacher, that's cruel and unusual punishment. But we've got to keep it moving. I want to just lift up some thoughts this morning as we launch our time looking at faith in practice. And I want to read to you really two stories that make up the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Speaking of Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.' When he entered Capernaum, verse 5, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come,' verse 7, 'and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Simply say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled at his faith and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Amen. Father, would you speak to us? God, I've been where these students are. I know what it's like to go to a Christian school and have to get chapel credits. And sometimes it can be a very mundane task. But Lord God, in the midst of this, would you create a divine parenthesis by in which you speak and you nourish our hearts. God, my prayer for us this week is that you would relieve us of professional Christianity, of cultural Christianity. God, our text tells us, Jesus says that on that day, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that are certain Jews, will be cast into outer darkness. This horrifies me because what Jesus is saying is that there will be many parking spaces in hell reserved for religious people. And so, Lord God, I don't assume that under the sound of my voice, everyone is saved this morning. There are wheat and there are tares. So, Lord God, I pray that your gospel would pierce even our religious hearts and would make us new. It is in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. In the mid-1980s, there was a concert that took place. It was a global philanthropic concert that was held in order to raise funds for the disenfranchised, the marginalized of the world. Backstage of that concert was one guy. He was a rock star at that time by the name of Bob Geldof. He was a self-described, crass and crude rock star, kind of your prototypical rock star who had the penchant for the profane. And so here he is, he's backstage, this large global concert, and he's pacing back and forth. And maybe we're wondering, is he nervous because he's about to go on and perform in front of all these people? No, that's not why he's nervous. He's nervous because he realizes in just a few moments, true story, in walking through those doors in that green room area backstage is going to be a saint of a woman whom he esteems highly by the name of Mother Teresa. And here he is just trying to tell himself not to curse, not to be crass, not to be crude, don't say anything to offend Mother Teresa. Sure enough, true story, a few moments later, Mother Teresa walks into the room. She's flanked by her aides, and the first thing this rock star, Bob Geldof, notices is how tall he towers over this woman, how short, how diminutive she is. He couldn't think of what to do, and so the only thing that came to him was to try to kiss her on the face. So here's this rock star, he's towering over this woman, he bends over to try to kiss her on the face, and right as his lips are about to meet her cheeks, she snaps her head down, so that he ends up kissing not her face, but the top of her head. This was an awkward moment, to say the least. He didn't bring it up with her. They chit-chat for a few moments, and then she leaves to talk to some other people. But finally, his curiosity got the best of him. He asked one of her aides, "Why wouldn't Mother Teresa let me kiss her on the face?" To which she responded to this rock star, "Oh, dear sir, Mother Teresa only lets one group of people kiss her on the face." Bob Geldof, this rock star, said, who is it that she allows to kiss her on the face?" The aide responded, "The only type of person that Mother Teresa allows to kiss her on the face are lepers." Lepers. I find this paradox to be striking. Whom the world would shun, lepers, Mother Teresa flocks to. And yet whom the world would flock to, rock stars, Mother Teresa shuns. This is interesting because as Matthew chapter 8 opens up, we likewise see Jesus doing the unthinkable. He stretches forth his hand, the text tells us, and he touches a leper. Scholar William Barclay said that there is no line more touching to a Jew than that line that Jesus stretched forth his hand. He does the socially unthinkable. He touches a leper. Think about it. He could have just uttered the words and he would have been healed, and yet Jesus touches him. Friends, this is a powerful point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For all of us have contracted spiritual leprosy. For all of us born into this world, the image of God has been severely distorted. And yet the fact that Jesus would do the unthinkable by touching a leper tells me this morning that there is no sin foul enough, no act lewd enough, that would put me out of reach from the Messiah's touch. If he can touch a leper, he can touch me. And yet, right on the heels of this story, we see Jesus ministering to the rock star of his day, a centurion. Now, I've got to stop and say this because technically my illustration breaks down. For unlike Mother Teresa, Jesus lends his face to both lepers and rock stars. Right on the heels of Jesus touching the consummate social outsider, he now turns around and interacts with the consummate social insider, a centurion. And now, in order for us to get the force of what God would have for us this morning, you got to give me a few moments just to set this up. Hang in there with me. I promise you I'm coming to your neighborhood, and we're going to make this applicable. But we've got to understand some things about centurions. Centurions were a rare breed. In the Roman army, there were only about 60 centurions that made up a legion. So for this man to be a centurion tells us a lot about him, that he is a leader with a capital L. He's a man's man. He's courageous. There is no metrosexual to him at all. Here's a guy who conjures up images of Russell Crowe in the movie Gladiator. Here's a guy who would cut your head off. He's powerful. He's a leader. He's smart. He's savvy. The early Greek historian Polybius says this about centurions: they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. In today's language, this centurion would be special ops, Navy SEAL, Army Ranger. He is a powerful man. But not only that, you need to understand that if you understand anything about Roman culture and society, it was predicated on a very sophisticated class structure. One of those classes that made up the aristocracy in Roman society was the equestrian class. The equestrian class were a group of individuals who had enough money to qualify, and if you were a centurion, you were automatically paid enough money to be a part of the equestrian class. So here is a powerful, prestigious, wealthy man. And yet this man seeks an audience with Jesus. At your neighborhood, again, the contrast is striking. The ultimate social outsider, a leper, one who could not enter the temple, one who, if he came to within 50 feet of another person, had to holler by Jewish law, unclean, unclean, unclean. He had an audience with Jesus, and yet the ultimate social insider, a powerful, wealthy, prestigious man, a centurion, finds himself at Jesus' feet. I'm amazed at the breadth of Jesus' ministry, his unique ability to attract lepers and centurions. I'm amazed that Jesus could walk with prostitutes and Pharisees, with women and with men, with governors like Pilate and the version of Al-Qaeda in his day, zealots. Here was a man, Jesus, who preached a gospel that was big enough for Democrats and Republicans, for people in the hood and people in gated communities, for blacks and whites. And yet the great tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ today is if you drove down Poplar in Memphis or any major street, the great tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ is, I could tell you, that's the church just for black people. That's the church just for white people. That's the church for Republicans. That's the church for Democrats. Friends, this is a travesty. This is an assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you young preachers who aspire to minister the word of God. Make sure you preach a gospel that is big enough for lepers and centurions, donkeys and elephants, blacks and whites, together. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his unique ability to touch lepers and centurions. You're quiet this morning. I'm not sure if you're getting it to a black preacher. That's disturbing. You can say amen. You can say something to me. It won't throw me off. Here's Jesus. He's with this centurion. And this centurion comes to him in great need. We see this in verse 5. It says that when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Our text is written in a language called Greek, and the Greek word for appealing, it literally means to beg intensely. It's amazing that for all of his power, all of his prestige, all of his money, he finds himself still in great need. Here is a man who finds himself at a station in life that his checkbook can't fix. Here is a man who finds himself in a predicament in life that his class system and his networks can't fix. Here is a man who, in spite of all of his power, prestige, notoriety, and fame, finds himself in great need. One of the things our passage teaches us is the universality of need. That as long as you and I keep inhaling and exhaling, I don't care what zip code we end up in. I don't care how much money is in our bank account. I don't care who our friends are. We're bound to hit certain scenarios in life that only Jesus can fix. It's Gordon Gekko in the latest Wall Street movie who has $100 million in his bank account, and yet he has a daughter who won't speak to him. In a poignant moment in the movie, he looks at the ultrasound that's been given to him as he's looking at his grandchild, and you see the pain on his face at the realization that in spite of all of his money, he'll probably never see his grandchild. He's in a predicament that his finances can't fix. It's John Rockefeller. A man who was one of America's first billionaires, a man who was powerful, a man who loved Jesus, a man who went to church, a man who modeled strong godly morals for his kids. And yet if you study his kids' life, you'll see that some of them literally turned their backs on their father and he couldn't fix it. It's a preacher friend of mine who can preach the birds out of the trees. And yet he's telling me the other day with tears in his eyes, I have a son who's turned his back on God. I invested in him, taught him, but I can't fix his heart. For all of the time, all of the training, all of the investment, I can't fix it. Someone once said, we often turn to God when our foundations are shaking, only to discover it's God who's shaking them. That God has a unique way of using our needs, those things in our life that supersede our money, our networks, whatever it may be, to turn our face to him. And so here he comes to Jesus, appealing to him, and he says in verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Listen to Jesus' response, and if you read it too fast, you'll miss it. Verse 7, Jesus says, I will come and heal him. You missed it. Here's Jesus, a Jewish man, saying to a Gentile, I'll come and heal him. Come where, Jesus? Our text tells us that his servant is lying at home paralyzed. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Translation, I, a Jew, will go to a Gentile's house and heal him. Now, if you're a Jew in the audience, you're shaking your head because you understand it was a huge taboo for a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile. You understand that as a Jew, they held on to their ceremonial purity, and yet for them to enter to the home of a Gentile would be for them to compromise their purity. And yet here is Jesus, who's saying, I'm willing to to compromise my ceremonial purity, to take on your dirt in order to make you clean. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is willing to take on our dirt, to take on our sin, to make us clean. Is this not 2 Corinthians 5:21? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In her classic book, her memoir, The House at Sugar Beach, Helene Cooper tells of life growing up in Liberia during the Civil War. In a very horrifying way, she tells of the time when soldiers invaded her house and took her and her sister captive, kidnapped her. Her mother was gone. Her and her sister were just adolescents at the time. They take her to a faraway house. On a tip, her mom finds out what's happened to them and where they are. Her mom hops in the car and journeys through the hillside and makes it to this house right as these soldiers were about to rape her daughters. In an incredible act of love, the mother throws herself between the daughters and the soldiers and says, "No, take me that you might free them." For the next several hours, Helene Cooper says, "Me and my sister sat in a room a few feet away as we listened to these soldiers abusing our mother, and we contemplated with tears streaming down our face, what love." Friends, I'm telling you, that's the gospel. Jesus saw us and says, "I'll take the abuse that they deserve. Abuse me instead. I'll take on the abuse. I'll take on the offense." That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is when Jesus says, "Thank you. I will come and heal them." The centurion says, "No, Lord." He understands how this works. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word." Luke chapter 7, Luke, in writing on this scene, tells us that this centurion was sympathetic to Judaism. In other words, this centurion understands that if Jesus, a Jew, comes to his house, that he'll be ceremonially impure. And so in our text, he says, no, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus hears these words, and he says, the text says that he marvels, and he says, "With no one in Israel have I found such," underline it, "faith." What is faith? That's what we're talking about this week, isn't it? What is faith? Faith is an absolute, resolute conviction. It's a fixed or firm belief, but hear it. In order for faith to exist, there must be risk. Risk is the stage upon which the act of faith is played. Where there is no risk, there can be no faith. It doesn't take faith for me to say 2 plus 2 is 4. That's a mathematical fact. It doesn't take any faith for me to say if I drop this pack of gum, it'll fall to the ground. That's the law of gravity. But it does take faith for me to say, "Lord, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." True story, in the 19th century, a world-famous tightrope artist stretched out a tightrope from one side of Niagara Falls to the other. He got on this tightrope, and there was a huge crowd that had gathered, and he yells out, "Who here believes that I can walk from one side of Niagara Falls to the other on this tightrope without falling off?" The crowd responded, "We believe, we believe." He then said, "Who here believes that I can take this wheelbarrow and wheel this wheelbarrow on this tightrope from one side of Niagara Falls to the other without falling off?" The crowd responded, "We believe, we believe." He then said, "Who here believes that I can put a person inside this wheelbarrow, wheel them from one side of Niagara Falls to the other on this tightrope without falling off?" The crowd responded, "We believe." He then said, "Who's getting in?" Nothing. I find that to be a profound parable for how many Christians try to live their lives. We read the stories of the scriptures and we say, "We believe, we believe." We read of the Red Sea and Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro, and we read of all this. And we say, "We believe." We believe. We read of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and we say, we believe, we believe. And now Jesus says, your turn. The great tragedy of many of your lives, the great tragedy of many so-called American Christians who are gorging themselves in the Disneyland of the world, is you will die having lived a very safe life, never having gotten in the wheelbarrow, and trusting God. God's saying to you today, are you going to continue to say, we believe, we believe, when I'm calling you to get in the wheelbarrow and take a risk and to trust me with your life? What is faith? Faith, an absolute, firm, and fixed conviction. But there is no such thing as faith where there is no risk. But faith is fostered on the heels of trust. My boys, trust me. We do something with them when they were just little kids. They'd stand on the steps and they'd start out maybe three steps up and they'd fly off the steps and jump into my arms. But it was a hard sell getting them to do that. But over time, having done it over and over again, they'll go from three steps to five steps, from five steps to seven steps, from seven steps to 10 steps as their mother has a heart attack. They're flying off the steps, jumping into my arms. Why do they keep upping the ante? Because not once have I dropped them. They trust me. Friends, when you understand that if God can handle a Red Sea, He can handle your tuition payments, He can take care of you on the mission trips. When you understand that the God we serve has a track record of trust, you can fly to His arms. The centurion trusts him. We know this because several times in our text, he calls him Lord. Greek word kurios, it simply means master. The idea of Lord always speaks of relationship. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, whenever the apostles called people to salvation, they called them to trust Christ, not as Savior, but to trust Him as Lord. It's the idea of an employee entering into relationship with an employer. It is the idea of a person completely putting themselves at another person's disposal. John MacArthur, in his wonderful book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he says these horrifying words. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people, hear it now, to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey Him as Lord. That's some of you. You know Him as Savior, but you don't know Him as Lord. The old saying is tried and true. Either He is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. The centurion says, Jesus, just say the word. Lord, I trust you. The text tells us that Jesus marveled. This word is used many times in the Gospels. It is only used twice of Jesus. The only other time it's used of Jesus is in Mark chapter 6 when he marvels at the lack of faith, at the sin of a town. So that this is the only time when we see Jesus marveling in a good way. The word marveled literally means to be blown away. It's the picture of a person whose eyes are bulging out of their head, who is stunned and astonished. Here's Jesus, the omniscient one, being blown away. What blows him away? The centurion's faith. I want this for my life. I want to so get in the wheelbarrow that Jesus peers over the balcony of heaven and he elbows Gabriel. He says, man, do you see that? I hope you want it too. See, if Jesus marvels at our faith, then I think I can say conversely, he's bored by our comfort. Several years ago, true story, two boys were playing in the backyard. They were playing with their dad, and the telephone rang, and the dad was going to go get the phone, but as he was leaving, he said to his two sons, "Guys, whatever you do, stay off the dock." He had a large lake in his backyard. The dock stretched out about 100 feet, and this is a heck of a thing to say to a 5- and a 7-year-old. The dad goes in the house, gets on the phone. Sure enough, little Johnny and his brother are playing tag. They end up on the dock. Johnny ends up with his back to the water at the edge of the dock. His brother goes in to tag him. Johnny hunches back to avoid it, loses his footing, and falls in the water. Immediately, his brother runs into the house and says, "Dad, Dad, Johnny has fallen into the water. He can't swim." Immediately, his dad drops the phone, takes off his shirt, is praying, runs out onto the lake, jumps into it, and is feeling around desperately trying to see where his son is. But the waters are murky, and he begins to pray, "Oh, God, help me find my boy." And at that moment, he says, something or someone said to him, "Feel around the posts of the dock. And as he's feeling around the posts, here he is. He feels the figure of his child holding on to the posts. He grabs his child, takes him out of the water, puts him on the dock. The child comes to, the emotions die down. Moments later, he says, "Son, why did you hold on to the post of the dock?" He says, "Dad, I can't swim, and I was waiting on you. I knew you'd show up." Friends, when you find yourself overwhelmed by life, hold on. Have the faith of a centurion. Take a risk. For the Bible says, we've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. He will show up. Let's pray. Father, we honor you and we bless you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who has spoken and you have spoken clearly. God, I pray that you would call us out of our comfort to be men and women of faith. Because on our deathbeds, Lord God, I guarantee you, none of us will say we wish we would have played it safer. Show us, Lord God, those wheelbarrows that we must hop into. God, for some of us, it may mean trusting you and maybe spring break or over the summer when we'd normally be working a job to help pay for stuff, we just really sense that you're calling us on that missions trip. Others of us, jumping in the wheelbarrow means we need to change our majors, and we know the conversations that that'll spark with our parents. God, help us to take some kind of a risk for you. Lord, we love you. Bless us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.